Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and our great salvation in him. We thank you for this day that you've set before us. We look forward to all you have for us. We pray that our evaluations, responses of ourselves and our circumstances will be pleasing in your sight. We're also asking that as we give our attention to the study of your word, that the Holy Spirit would grant us insight and understanding into the truth. And we thank you for that. Look forward to all you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're coming to Exodus 17, verse 8. We've last time looked at another of those pictures. Remember that Israel's experiences as they have been redeemed from Egypt and brought out into the Sinai, their experiences provide examples for us. In fact, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that what they experienced were designed to become ultimately examples for us. They were to be instructive to us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we've seen, for example, as they were redeemed, it pictures our redemption, that Passover lamb that was slain, the lamb was slain, his blood placed on the doorpost, the lintels, and prefigures, of course, the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And therefore, we have that picture. And as they were redeemed from bondage in Egypt, it pictures our redemption from the slave market of sin. And now God owns us by purchase, and that's what redemption is. And we are bond slaves of God. We are freed from sin so that now we can serve him. As they arrived in the wilderness, we have seen that the first three episodes that Moses has related to us involve the matter of basic necessities of life. And what they're learning is what the Lord is going to teach us in Matthew 6, for example, to be anxious for nothing. That we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the basic essentials of life will be added to us. And therefore, the children of Israel are learning about God's faithfulness and the provisions of his grace as he's brought them into the Sinai. And the first two basic essentials have involved water on two occasions and food, which God has graciously provided. Now, in both of those provisions, we too have a type and an antitype. We saw the bitter waters to begin with, just that God is providing the water of life. But particularly last time, in Exodus 17, the first seven verses, where we saw that Moses was instructed to take his rod of judgment and strike the rock, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, is Christ. We're talking about spiritual water, a spiritual rock, and spiritual food, so that when the judgment of God fell upon the rock Christ, out poured the waters of eternal life so that they might drink and live. Also in the manna that God provided in the wilderness, in John 6, the bread of life discourse, obviously, the Lord says, this is the true bread. I am the true bread that came down out of heaven. I am the bread of life, he said, and this is the true bread that came down out of heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of these things that we've been looking at thus far. Now, when we come to verse 8, we are finding that word has spread rather quickly, because we're not in terms of time, not long has passed since they've been redeemed from Egypt. And word has been spreading about how the Israelites have broken away from Egypt, having been there enslaved for such a long time. Most all of the nomads on the peninsula Sinai Peninsula would have been aware by this time of the breakaway. As the children of Israel have come to this wadi, that is, they had gone past the wadi to Merah, where they had complained about water, but they were in the area in the Sinai where they have some, a wadi is a place part of the year is dry, but when it rains they fill with water. It's kind of like a creek bed. But associated with some of these wadis in the Sinai are what we call oasis, an oasis where it's just a fertile area where you have some palm trees, you have a water supply that's available. And the two largest of those in the Sinai are quite near the area where the Amalekites were. And so as the Israelites are in that area, it becomes a threat to the Amalekites, and they come against Israel, and it provides for us the fourth episode in which God is going to demonstrate to them the last fundamental necessity of survival, and that is delivery from one's enemies. So he's provided food for them, water for them, and now he's going to demonstrate his protection for them as the Amalekites are going to come against them in verse 8. Now, it says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.'" I want to make some comments as we go through because we're picking up new players here. We find the first appearance in our record of Joshua. And by the way, there's some things that we can learn about Joshua early on. Remember, he ultimately takes the flickering torch from Moses when Moses is not permitted to lead the children of Israel into their inheritance. And we find in Joshua 1, Joshua the son of Nun is set apart by God to become the leader that will lead Israel into the land. But here we find his first appearance. If you look over a few chapters to 24, verse 13, we'll find out that Joshua was, in fact, Moses' junior assistant. 24:13. Where are we? Here we go. It says, "So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God." So we find even here earlier, several chapters, that Moses is coming to Joshua, and he has this place of being an assistant to Moses. Interesting thing, too, that his name here is the word Hoshea. And his name will be changed later. In fact, if you look in Numbers 13:16, when they come to Kadesh, his name will be changed. Yahshua, which now incorporates the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And Moses is going to change his name from Hoshea to Yahshua, which in the Hebrew would identify him more with Yahweh. In verse 16 it says, "Now these were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Yahshua," which changed the spelling of his name. And so here back in Exodus 17, early on, we find that his name is Hoshea, but by the time they go to spy out the land, Moses has changed his name to Yahshua. Also, we find in Numbers 13:8 that he was the tribal chief of the tribe of Ephraim. So he held a very prominent role in the family of Abraham and their descendants. Now, as they approach this battle with the Amalekites, we find here an interesting thing that occurs. So It says, Joshua did, verse 10, as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, there are two things about the raising of Moses' hands that I want to talk about. First, one way to understand this is that it was a very basic military signal, and that is that the raising of the hand was a signal for the beginning of battle or for advance. To lower the hand was an indication of retreat. Now, that's one thing that can be said about this, but most people would see in this more than just the matter of signal of battle. Some have connected this with prayer. I don't know that we could see that necessarily in it, but I can see where it's a reflection of, given the context and what's going on, a reflection of Moses' dependence upon God. So that if indeed it does refer to prayer, or if indeed it refers to the matter of dependence upon God, then it would be that when Moses' hands were raised, it reflected dependence upon God, and when his hands were lowered, it reflected a lack of dependence upon God, and as long as they were depending upon God, they were victorious in their battle and experienced ultimate success. Now, there's a couple of other places in Scripture I'd like for us to look for a moment, because this has become, in Christian cultures, some of them, particularly among the charismatic area in the church, where the lifting of the hands has become quite different from what we see in the Scriptures. If you look in two places in the Psalms, Psalm 28 first, verse 2, we find that this became an indication of one's dependence upon God in prayer. David, in the 28th Psalm, beginning with verse 1, says, "To you I will cry, O Lord my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary." And we would understand historically in the covenant community where during prayer, as hands were lifted to God, it expressed dependence upon God. Now, if we look over to Psalm 63, and verse 4, we find a similar statement, also a psalm of David. In fact, let's look at the first verse and following. He says, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life." That word loving kindness, when you see that in most translations, it's the word chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. And it's a word that conveys, it's a covenantal word, and it, I think it's better translated loyal love. It's God's covenantal love. And so we find loving kindness. "Because your loyal love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live, and I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." Now, there's two illustrations within the covenant community of lifting holy hands to God while one is praying. Now, in 1 Timothy 2:8, we find the single illustration in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2:8. And there are some interesting terms that are used here. 1 Timothy 2:8, he's talking, of course, about the contrast between men and women in the church in terms of conduct and manner and so on. In verse 8, he says, "Therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere." And he doesn't use the word anthropos, which is the generic term for mankind, but he uses the word on air here, which is maleness. So he says, "I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And of course, the phrase coming from Paul's background raised in Judaism would have been a phrase to express one's dependence upon God. He can even use it. He could use it physically, which is nothing wrong with that, or he can be using it in a metaphorical sense, and that is to express men as they pray, obviously depending upon God. But nonetheless, let's say that raising hands in prayer is perfectly okay, which I think it is, frankly. Praying is it's the instruction to men here, and they're to raise holy hands in prayer. And that's what you see all the way through Scripture, that wherever one talks about lifting holy hands to God, it's always in the context of prayer. Further, it does not say, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Now, all they're saying is nothing wrong with jewelry or makeup. That's the point, is that it's a reflection of dependence upon God. It's what goes on in the heart, not what is external. That's why I think when he's making both the reference to adornment and external things, that the emphasis of the passage is on an inward dependence of heart upon God. In areas where people want to raise their hands in prayer, I have no problem with that. What I have a problem with is the cultural usage where in meetings where people are singing, no matter what's going on, you find that people are getting in this kind of mode, and it's signaling a lot more than what the Scriptures talk about. Frankly, I don't care if I'm in a meeting with somebody and they're singing, if they want to lift their hand, that's not an offense to me. But in our culture, there's a lot more implied and understood by that. And so therefore, if in our church, for example, we found people start coming in and doing this, I'd probably have a private conversation with them and explain to them that it would be a device, it could become very divisive, and is saying culturally a lot more than what the Scriptures indicate about the practice of lifting hands. Now, if it were when somebody stood up to pray, morning prayer here, man stood up and he wanted to pray and he held his hand up while praying, that would fit perfectly with what the Scripture has to say. But that's not what you see culturally today. So we need to be very careful about cultural practices, carrying over what was cultural in Israel, what was cultural in the early church, to apply that to our cultural expression of worship today. It just takes on a whole different meaning, and we need to be careful what we're stating by what we're doing. Okay? Well, let's come back to Exodus. So here we find Moses expressing by his hands, his uplifted hands, dependence upon God. Now we also come to something else that is quite important too, because remember, we have a written record of all of this. Moses is the one who penned the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. The Hebrew canon is made up of three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. As a matter of fact, in the Hebrew canon, the book of Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. And that's why sometimes when you talk about the from the slaying of Abel to the shedding of the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, that the Lord uses, he's talking about from Genesis to Chronicles, from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. And in our English Bible, of course, it's structured a little bit different. But the law, when you talk about law, there's the section, and we're not talking about just the law of Moses always. The law means the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Hebrew canon, the law and the prophets. So when Jesus is explaining to the men at the road of Emmaus, for example, beginning with talking about within the law and the prophets, how all things relate to him, he's not talking about just the law of Moses. He's talking about the first five books and the prophets and how they relate to him. Because in Deuteronomy 18:15, for example, the promise of the prophet who would come that the people would listen to is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he was always asked, "Are you the prophet?" They understood that the prophet who was to come would be like Moses, a leader, and the people would listen to him. Now in verse 14, we find, therefore, it says that the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Now there's a couple other places. Let's look, and you talk about Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. I don't want to get a foot too far from this because many of you aren't even have never heard of something that's called the JEDP theory. Have you ever heard that, JEDP? Well, basically what it is liberal scholarship, and it's still taught, by the way, in most seminaries, most liberal seminaries anyway, that Moses is not the author of the Pentateuch. That it is a redaction that took place over a period of time, that the writings are, JEDP is the Yahwistic, the Elohim sections, you know, where you've got Yahweh and then you've got the Elohim sections and then you've got the priestly sections and the Deuteronomic sections. What's happened is that they are different authors. And so what's happened is that someone took what different authors wrote and redacted it, put it into the form that they wanted, and that's what liberal scholarship says about the first five books of Moses. They follow the JEDP theory. Well, there was an unbelieving Jew by the name of Umbilicos, his first name, you see it on his books, Kasuto. He's dead now, but he wrote a definitive work on the documentary hypothesis, is what it's called. He wrote a definitive work on that. It's a very brief book, but and it's very expensive too. A little book like that, you know, I think it was like $70. That was back when I was a seminary student. I mean, we really had to save to buy these two books. And he also did a commentary on the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis. And they're really the best that have ever been done. And he was an unbeliever, but he approached it on the basis of language and on Hebrew, which he was quite a scholar. And it's amazing. When you read that documentary hypothesis, you wonder how a human mind can conjure up some kind of thought about how this redaction job came and put together the Pentateuch. But I just mention that in passing because you will find, as you move around some circles, that some pastors, depending upon where they were trained, will not hold to Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. In fact, we're probably in a slim minority in our fundamental circles that hold to Mosaic authorship. But here we find that God is telling Moses to write. Well, in Exodus 24:4, we find also that as Moses, the Lord had given him instructions and all the judgments and all of that in the law. And it says, verse 3, all the words which the Lord has said we will do, the people said. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars, and so on. But he wrote, we see where Moses is writing all of this that God is telling him as he goes up to meet with God on the mountain. Now, another place would be in chapter 34 of Exodus and verse 27. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant and the Ten Commandments. So we find here another indication that Moses was writing. Interesting, when we look at the Lord who did not eat or drink for 40 days or 40 nights to the temptation, and we say, oh boy, here's Moses. He's a guy like us. Nothing to eat or drink for 40 days and 40 nights, and how the Lord sustained him. Okay, then in Numbers chapter 32, verse 2, Numbers. Numbers 33, verse 2. As the children of Israel were in their wanderings from Egypt, says, now these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. So we find that Moses is recording the history of their being redeemed from Egypt and so on. One may say, well, how did Moses know about all of what happened in the book of Genesis? And that is oral tradition. I remember until Moses begins to write in the Sinai, they had no written account. Now, it's important for them, therefore, to understand their roots, how it is that they came to be the chosen people of God. And that's what Genesis is all about. Moses wrote to explain their roots. In fact, the book of Genesis is basically about the development of the seed, how God has erupted into human history, not erupted out, but erupted in to human history. Salvation is an eruption into human history. And as God has come into human history, we see how man was created, and how man and the development of the seed from man was separated by God, and how ultimately it was separated in the family of Abraham, and how God made covenant with this people, with Father Abraham. And that's the basis of their relationship with the Creator God. The one who created all that there is has made this covenant relationship with the seed of Abraham, and it's that God who has redeemed you from Egypt, and that God who is now about to enter into a different covenant relationship, not to abrogate the old, not to change the old, but now there's different purpose in the law of Moses. It was to train them because of their virtual ignorance. They had only oral tradition, and as I've said often, there's no mention that God had any contact with the nation of Israel, or I should say with the family of Abraham, for some 400 years, twice as long as we've been a country. And so therefore now Moses is writing all of this in a book so that they can have the record of their roots and understand about their history and understand how they came to be divided into the 12 tribes and so on. It will ultimately become instructive for us as well. So Moses is writing all of this down. And it says, verse 15, now back in chapter 17, "And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner." The law, Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. "For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Remember who it was that Saul was instructed to go destroy? 1 Samuel 15, I think it was. All the Amalekites. So it's going to be someone that Israel's going to have trouble with for a long time. Now, we find that Moses' father-in-law now has heard about the conquests about their parting from Egypt and their breakaway from Egypt, because in verse 1 it says, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." And so in the land of Midian, you remember, where Moses had fled from Egypt and had married Jethro's daughter and has two sons by her, he's now heard. And as a result of that, it says that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name was one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land," and the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. So they've already arrived in the area of Sinai, the Mount Sinai. A couple of things I'd like to mention here, and that is, in chapter 4, verse 20, Moses is said to have taken his wife and children with him when he left Midian and went by God's instruction to Egypt. And I think the insertion here is important for us to understand this phrase, "after he sent her back." The same phrase, by the way, later in Israel's history will be the common phrase for divorce. And it's not that Moses has divorced his wife, but rather that he has sent her back, loosed her, sent her back, in the sense that when they came to Egypt and Moses saw what was about to unfold there for her protection and the protection of the children, for their safety, he had sent them back to Midian, to her home. And so therefore, after Jethro understands that God has delivered the Israelites from the hand of the Egyptians, now he takes the children and he and his wife and goes back to where Moses was. And so he comes and meets Moses at Sinai. "Now he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her." Another thing I meant to mention here too, it seems that there is a change in the names of these two boys, I think, are indicative of Moses' mindset at the time. First son, Gershom, and what his name means, "I've been a stranger in a foreign land," seems to relate to something of Moses' despair of being away from where he was and his people and so on. But when we get to Eliezer, his second son, and what he says, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me," it seems to show a renewed faith, confidence in God on Moses' part. So I think we see something in the development of renewing that faith, and that's actually what Moses did was not right, that is to murder the Egyptian. But I must say that Moses' decision to identify himself with the people of God that ultimately resulted in his poor choice was a decision of faith. As a matter of fact, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 tells us that he forsook the riches of Egypt in order to be identified with the reproach of the seed of Abraham, the Messiah. So I think this shows something of that. By the way, this is the first and only mention of this second son of Moses, Eleazar. For what reason, I don't know, but this is the only, the first and the only mention of this son. Now, when Moses went to meet his father-in-law, verse 7, he bowed down, kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." I think most would probably agree here that Jethro is a brand new believer in Yahweh, being raised, of course, in the pagan religions, being a priest in Midian, which was not only had religious connotation, but also leadership connotations among that nomadic group, that he now has become a believer in Yahweh, the God of Israel. We see illustration of his faith as he is about to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices to God, that is to Yahweh. It says, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Now, in the tribes of Israel, the worship aspects were... it's raining out there and it's sun shining. It's on something. I was looking, I said, "Whew, what is that?" We find that the elders of Israel, they had no priests yet because the law had not yet been given. Remember, a priesthood functions to administer law. And so, since there's no law at this juncture, we find that there is the absence of priesthood. So that the worship, and they have been offering sacrifices of thanksgiving to God, worship sacrifices, for a long time. That's not new. We find those offered back in Genesis with Cain and Abel. We don't yet have prescribed sacrifices for sin, no prescribed sacrifices. These were always spontaneous expressions of worship before God. They will become prescribed very shortly, a couple of chapters, when we get the law of Moses. So that the elders within the tribes really were kind of functioned in a primitive priestly capacity. They were the ones that were the leaders in worship within the tribes. So that when Jethro offers sacrifices to God, it would be appropriate, therefore, for the elders of the tribes to come for that time, and also to break bread with Moses and his father-in-law before God. Now we come to the appointment of judges in verse 13 to 27, and this is going to become an important aspect, important thing for Moses and his responsibilities in leading the Israelites. Moses has been trained as a leader in Egypt. He was second to Pharaoh, would ultimately have ruled in Egypt. And so therefore, I don't think he is ignorant of management techniques, but what so often happens with people in management is that they try to do it all themselves without delegating responsibility. And it creates very difficult circumstances when a person tries to run a company, for example, all themselves. They may have divisional vice presidents and department heads and so on. It looks good on paper, but when you find a person that tries to make all the decisions and make and everything has to pass through them and there's no delegation of authority with responsibility, it creates quite a bottleneck, and it's no wonder that lots of people suffer from burnout, whether it's in a company or a church or any other place. It's really wise to delegate responsibility and authority in the exercise of leadership. Moses has not done that. He's taken very seriously the role that God has set him apart to fulfill. And yet his father-in-law, Jethro, remember, as priest of Midian, is not just a religious function, but also a leadership responsibility. And he, in his wisdom and experience, is able to look from outside in at what's going on with Moses and say, son, you're going to have a problem if you don't make some changes. And that's what he's going to see. Now in verse 13 it says, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. It's a long day. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. The word here, sumbaleo, I'll spell it for you, is a word that we find in Scripture for counseling or giving counsel or advice to people. It's sumbouleuo. S-U-M, sum, B-O-U-L-E-U-O, sumbaluo. In fact, Revelation 3:8, the Lord says, take my counsel to that Laodicean church. Take my counsel and buy for you oil to salve to anoint your eyes and so on. He uses the word, same word, Revelation 3:18. And there are also some other passages. Let me see. I've made a note of those over here, so you'll have them. Every once in a while, people want to know trivia things like, where in the Scripture does it talk about counseling? Well, here's good places. Of course, Exodus 18:19. John 18:14 is another one, John 18:14, talking about the counsel that was given among the Pharisees. And the Lord's counsel, of course, here in Revelation 3:8. That's what Jethro is doing for Moses. He's giving him advice or counsel, and basically that's what counseling is. Now he says, you should stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they shall themselves judge. so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Well, that's great advice that he offers. You look over in Deuteronomy 1, find that Moses reiterates the law to the second generation. That's what Deuteros, that's 2, second, namas, law, second giving of the law. Not that God gave the law twice, but it's the second, it's a reiteration of the law that God gave, but for the benefit of the second generation. So in Deuteronomy 1, beginning with verse 9 through verse 18, let's read that in the several minutes we have left, because Moses is going to reiterate this in a little different way than what we just read it. And he says, "And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you." Of course, the word wise here is the word sophos, where we get sophia, for wisdom. The word for understanding is one who is skilled and knowledgeable. Having understanding is not just understanding the facts, but also how to implement those facts, having insight into the application of those facts. Sunetas is the word for knowledgeable. It means intelligent, sagacious. I've got those reversed, by the way. The term for knowledgeable is skilled and knowledgeable. The word sunetas means intelligent or sagacious, that is keen perception. That's the word for understanding. So we need not only the knowledge of the facts, but also its implication. That's really the kind of thought that Paul used that we've taught before from Colossians 1, where he says, "I pray that your lives might be controlled and dominated by an experiential knowledge of God's will by means of all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's Sophia and Sunesis that's used there. Not only the facts, but also the implications of the facts, so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respect. So these are the kinds of individuals that Moses had set apart in order to judge in Israel, and they did that. And he said, "And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all things which you should do." Good management techniques, and things went well in Israel as a result, at least in this aspect. Okay, well, next time we'll start over in chapter 19, and that's going to bring us to preparation for and the giving of the law. So We've got some exciting things to learn as God begins to unfold the law and what he's going to teach them about his presence and the glory that's associated with the law and what it's intended to do and so on. So let's pray and we'll take a break. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, for the time that we've had to learn from your word today. And we pray that these examples that have been provided for us will be instructive and that they will become a part of our own frame of reference and mindset so that as we judge ourselves and our lives, our circumstances, we may apply these principles so that you can be glorified in us and that we can grow to be more like our Savior. We ask these things in his wonderful name. Amen.